Mary, the mother of Jesus, is one of the most well-known, admired, and controversial women who's ever lived. Both Christianity and Islam recognize her as the mother of Jesus, and therefore she is well-known virtually all over the world. Since she handled life so well, people who know about her admire her. For how many hundreds and thousands and maybe millions of babies have been named Mary? Just one illustration of how much she is admired. But she's also the object of controversy. And that is because she has been dubbed the Mother of God. On December the 8th, 1854, Pope Pius IX issued a papal bull, which simply means a decree, which declared the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That is, that from the very moment of her conception, she was free from original sin. Here's what the document said, and I'm going to quote it. "We declare, pronounce, and define that the most blessed Mary, Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin by the single grace and privilege of the omnipotent God in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, that this doctrine was revealed by God and therefore must be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful." End of quote. Now that has become a bit controversial. Was she conceived so that she was sinless like Jesus? Well, that's the debate. That was in 1854. In 1950, on November the 1st, Pope Pius XII made an ex cathedra pronouncement that Mary's body was raised from the grave shortly after she died, and that her body and soul were reunited, and that she was taken up and enthroned as the Queen of Heaven. And that, of course, only added fuel to the controversy. Now, here's what I'd like to ask today. What would Mary say about all of this? Interestingly enough, I think we know that in going through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen that Elizabeth was expecting a baby named John, later known as John the Baptist. Mary is expecting a baby, that angel named Jesus, and the two of them got together. Well, when the two of them got together, Mary responded to all of this, and her response gives us some insight into how I think she would answer the controversy. So here's what's going on. In Luke chapter 1, the angel told Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." Then Mary met Elizabeth, and Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, it is in response, the spontaneous response to especially Elizabeth, that Mary burst forth with what many have called a hymn. Her song is known as the Magnificat because of the Latin translation of the first word that she uttered. That little short hymn or poem that she uttered is sprinkled with either quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. There's only a handful of verses, but one Bible scholar has figured out that there are 15 discernible allusions or quotes from the Old Testament. In other words, she was filled with the Word of God. And so when she and Elizabeth got together, she just poured forth, and that's what came out. It's also a little indication of how Jesus grew up with a mother who knew the scripture. All right, what did she say? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading with verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her, that is Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her house. Now, this spontaneous response of Mary goes from verse 46 through verse 55. It's a really short little passage of scripture. And if you analyze it, it becomes very obvious that the first thing she does is talk about herself. Then she sort of shifts gears and talks about people who will come later, other people. And then at the end, she talks about Israel. So let's look at these three little divisions of this hymn, as it's sometimes called. The first part, as I just said, has to do with Mary, and she is telling what God has done for her, in essence. There's more than that here, but that's here. Look at verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Do you see that? She called God her Savior. Not a Savior. Not the Savior. Her Savior. All right? What does that tell you about Mary? She's a sinner. All right. So right out the chute, right off the bat, we know that the idea of the Immaculate Conception is simply not true. Now, the other thing I mentioned a moment ago was the idea that she ascended into heaven. There is not a shred of evidence of that anywhere in the New Testament. Not one iota. Somebody dreamed that up way after the New Testament was written. So all those things I said about Mary or others have said about Mary that I quoted a minute ago are simply not true. Because Mary is saying, let me tell you what God did for me. One of the things he did for me is he saved me. There's more. Look at verse 48. "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, and behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Now there's two little things in that verse you need to pick up on. One is her lowly state. Who was Mary? I mean, we know she was from Nazareth. Who ever heard of Nazareth? That was a backwater, small little, today we might say podunky town. It wasn't Rome or Athens. It wasn't even Jerusalem. So who's Mary? And so she is acknowledging her very low social position. But notice what she says. Verse 48. "He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, and henceforth, everybody from now on is going to call me blessed." So what she's saying is, God saved me, and God blessed me. And the blessing at this point is he's taken this person from this humble origin and exalted her to the one of the most honored women in the history of mankind. That is a blessing. God blessed her. There's one more thing she says, and that's in verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Now, I take it this is a little beyond the blessing, though it may be part of the blessing. And that is, God did great things for her, through her, and surely this at least includes allowing her to be the mother of the Messiah. So, the first part of the passage deals with Mary. Mary says, here's what God did for me. He saved me, he blessed me, and he used me. What a great honor that is. So imagine, what could have been and probably was said about Mary? I mean, she was a simple girl from a small town who married a carpenter. Well, they probably said, you know, she's not going to amount to much. I mean, what does a wife of a carpenter do besides have kids and keep care of her husband? You know, nobody thought great things were coming out of her. So I think it could be accurate to say that these verses are telling us God uses the most unlikely people. Mary is a prime example of that. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 45, Elizabeth congratulates Mary. Mary's called blessed, and indeed she was. God used her to bring to the Messiah and the world. Now, in verses 46 to 56, Mary responds to that congratulations. And her response is this: I magnify the Lord. She, in essence, is saying, I'm not great. I'm simply someone for whom God did great things. And I want to make him great. I want to magnify him. He is mighty and holy. So verse 46 says, I magnify him. And verse 47 says, and I rejoice in what he has done. But the emphasis is as much on the Lord as it is on her. He is mighty. And we'll see in a minute, he is holy, which is in verse 49. And then in a minute, we'll see he is merciful. So she sees herself as insignificant and dwells on God's power, God's holiness, God's mercy. In all of this passage, the only thing she can take credit for is she believed the Lord. Back up to verse 45. Elizabeth said to Mary, blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of these things which have been told her from the Lord. That's the only thing she did. She believed. Everything else is what God did. So, to sum up what I've said thus far, Mary magnified the Lord because he saved her, blessed her, and used her, a most unlikely person. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the next thing she does is she quits talking about herself, in essence, and she starts talking about other people. So, verse 50 says, and his mercy is on those who fear him. Now, this is one of the allusions in this passage to the Old Testament, and this happens to be an allusion to Psalm 103, verse 17. And she's simply saying, his mercy is not just on me, it's on all those who fear him. And of course, this means those who reverence him and respect him. And if you step out of line, we're a little afraid of him. But it's simply saying this blessing, what God did for me, he'll do for anybody who fears him. Now she believed, and now she flips it and says, I had faith, or at least Elizabeth said that about her, and it's true of anybody who fears him, which certainly would include faith. Notice verse 50, his mercy on all those who fear him from generation to generation. And that's the little clue for me saying that at this point in the passage, she's going beyond herself, and now she's talking about other people. And other people who trust the Lord and fear the Lord and reverence the Lord and respect the Lord for eons to come, from generation to generation. Anybody who is willing to fear the Lord, then that's what she's going to talk about. So, what does God do for other people? Well, she spells that out. Verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. And the idea now behind this phrase is that he is helping the helpless. So he has a strong arm, and he's going to use it to help. And again, this is an allusion to the Old Testament. In this case, Psalm 118, verse 15. So God helps the helpless. But he scatters the proud in the imagination of their heart. So here's what God does. If you're one that fears him, then he will help you. His strong arm will be there to help. But if you are proud, you're self-sufficient, you don't need him, then so be it unto you according to the imagination of your heart. He scatters the proud. All right? By the way, look at verse 51. He has. Verse 52, he has. Verse 53, he has. Verse 54, he has. We're talking about what God does. And in this case, to other people. And then we get to verse 54, what he did for Israel. So, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted the lowly. Again, this is what God does. And I can't help but think that this is clearly, in the backdrop of this, is what he did for her. So, those people who are high and mighty in their own estimation and don't need God, those people he puts down from their throne. But, he says, the lowly. The lowly he exalts. Now back up to verse 48. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. So you see, she starts out saying, this is what he did for me, and this is what he does for other people. He pays attention to the lowly, to the helpless. And then she says, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So again, the rich are the people who are self-sufficient. They're self-satisfied. They're self-sustaining. They don't need God. So what happens to them? Well, he sends them away hungry. I'm not sure he's talking about physically, maybe spiritually. They don't get as satisfied as they think they're going to be, like themselves be. But what God does is he fills the hungry with good things. Not just food, but good things. And again, put all of this together, and you find that he's talking about the helpless, verse 51, the lowly, verse 52, the hungry, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. The lowly, the helpless, God steps in. God works with those people. Again, if you'll permit me to put it this way, God works with the most unlikely people. Look at the list. The helpless, the lowly, the hungry. That's the most unlikely people. So in this little subsection of the passage, God scatters, puts down, and sends away the haughty, the high-minded, the mighty, the rich, and he shows his strength, exalts, and fills the humble, the helpless, and the hungry, who trust him, who fear him. As Mary did not do anything to deserve God's blessing except trusting, neither do these people who experience God's blessing. All they did was fear him. That's how she starts this little section. So, again, I think the point is, if I can put it this way, God blesses the most unlikely people. Now, let me crank it up a notch. Remember she said about herself, he's done great things for me? And now she says in this section talking about other people that he exalts them. So I would like to make the point that I think the most unlikely people can do great things. Now let's dwell on that for a minute. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, that nobody ever paid any attention to you, or you would never amount to much, or they said something like that to you? You ever been criticized? You'll never amount to much kind of idea? Well, beware of believing all the criticism that gets hurled your way. And just to illustrate that the most unlikely people sometimes do the great things, I'm going to quote teachers, coaches, and critics of people about what they said about people when they were young. For example, it was said of Socrates, he's an immoral corrupter of the youth. It was said of Beethoven, he is hopeless as a composer. Of Freddie Astaire, it was said, he can't act, he's slightly bald, and he can only dance a little. Of Vince Lombardi, the famous football coach, it was said, he possesses minimal football knowledge and he lacks motivation. Turned out to be one of the great motivators in football. Oh, this one you'll enjoy. It was said of Walt Disney when he was a young man that he lacks ideas. Of F.W. Woolworth, how many of you remember Woolworth? You're showing your age. That was a... We don't have those kind of stores anymore. Cresses became Kmart or something, you know. But anyway, there was a guy named Woolworth who built a chain of stores. They said of him, he is unable and unwilling to learn. Thomas Edison, it was said of him, he was too stupid to learn anything. And of Albert Einstein, it was said, he was mentally slow, unsociable, and adrift forever in foolish dreams. Wow. You ever heard of Caruso, the famous Italian tenor? Let me tell you what they said about him when he was young. When he first applied for instruction, the teacher told him his voice sounded like the wind whistling through the window. Then there are people, the most unlikely people, who turn out and do great things. You don't expect that of them. You don't suspect that of them because they fail so badly. For example, Louis Pasteur ranked 15 out of 22 in his chemistry class. Babe Ruth holds the record for the most career strikeouts. Winston Churchill failed the sixth grade. How many of you remember the TV series MASH? Showing your age again. It was rejected 21 times. You ever heard of Jonathan Livingston Seagull? Publishers rejected it 15 times. How about Michael Jordan? You ever heard of Michael Jordan? The famous basketball player? Well, he was cut from his high school basketball team. I mean, that is a riot, isn't it? All right. Henry Ford, now all of us know Henry Ford, forgot to put reverse in the first car. Thomas Edison spent $2 million on an invention which proved to be of little value. And $2 million back then was worth a lot more now. But here's one of my favorite. I've used this several times. This is my ultimate favorite story of failures. He had a difficult childhood. He had less than 1 year of formal schooling. He failed in business. He ran for the legislature and was defeated. He tried business again and failed again. He finally got elected to the legislature. Then he got married. That was a burden. Only one of his four sons passed the age of 15. The other three died. He was defeated for Congress. He was elected to Congress. Then he ran again and was defeated for Congress. Then he was defeated for the Senate. He was actually running for vice president. He got defeated for vice president. He ran again for the Senate, got defeated for then. And then Abraham Lincoln was elected president of the United States. The most unlikely people can do great things. And God delights in using the most unlikely people. That's Mary. That's what she said about herself. And she said, and what God did for me, he'll do for other people. She mentions specifically Israel. In verse 54, she says, he has, that is God, helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So, what she's saying at this juncture is, God helped Israel. By the way, the fact that Israel is called a servant is another allusion to the Old Testament, where Israel is called a servant. I haven't pointed all those out, but this is just loaded with those kinds of little allusions that are picked up from the Old Testament. At any rate, Israel was helped by God to remember his mercy. So here again we have God helping the most unlikely people. And for that matter, he spoke to our fathers. Do you remember the history of the patriarchs and Moses? I mean, that was an interesting bunch, to say the least. And yet God was merciful, and God was faithful to people that you could only say were undeserving, unlikely to be sure. So because of his mercy, God used undeserving people. Or the way I'm putting it today, he uses unlikely people, and Israel certainly fits in that category. Now, to illustrate this, I'd like to share something with you that somebody has dreamed up. I want you to imagine that you're on the search committee to find a pastor for your church. The point of this is God uses the most unlikely people. All right? Keep that in mind. Here's the report of the search committee after they examined I don't know how many people. We're not happy to report that we've not been able to find a suitable candidate for this church, though we have one possible promising prospect. We do appreciate all the suggestions from the church members, and we followed up each one with interviews or calls and at least three references. The following is our confidential report on the candidates. Adam, good man, problems with his wife. Also, one reference told how he and his wife enjoyed walking nude in the woods. Noah, former pastorate of 120 years with no converts, prone to unrealistic building projects. Abraham, although the references reported wife swapping, the facts seemed to show that he never slept with another man's wife, but he did offer to share his own wife with another man. Joseph, big thinker, but a braggart, believed in dream interpretation, and oh yeah, he had a prison record. Moses, a modest, meek man, but poor communicator, even stuttering at times. Sometimes blew his stack and acted rashly. Some say he left an early ministry over a murder charge. David, the most promising leader of all, until we discovered that he was a peeping Tom and had an affair with a neighbor's wife. Solomon, great preacher, but our parsonage wouldn't be large enough to hold all of his wives. Elijah, prone to depression and collapses under pressure. Elisha, reported to have lived with a single widow while at his former church. Hosea, oh, he's a loving pastor, but our people could never handle his wife's occupation. Deborah, well, she's a female. Jeremiah, emotionally unstable, an alarmist, negative, always lamenting things, and reported to have taken a long trip to bury his underwear on the bank of a foreign river. Isaiah, on the fringe, claims to have seen angels and had trouble with his language. Jonah, refused God's call into the ministry until he was forced to obey by getting swallowed up by a big fish. He told us the fish later spit him out on the shore near here. We hung up. Amos, too backward and unpolished. With some seminary training, he might have promise, but he has hang-ups against wealthy people, and he would fit a whole lot better in a poor congregation. John, he says he's Baptist, but definitely doesn't dress like one, has slept outdoors for months on end, and has this weird diet, and he provokes denominational leaders. Peter, too blue-collar, has a bad temper, has been known to curse, had a big run-in with Paul in Antioch. He's aggressive. He's a loose cannon. Paul, powerful, CEO type, leader, fascinating preacher. However, short on tack, unforgiving with younger ministers, harsh, and has been known to preach all night. Timothy, too young. Jesus, he was popular at times. But once, when a church grew to 5,000, he managed to offend them all, and his church dwindled down to 12. And he seldom stayed in one place very long, and of course, he was single. So we have one promising candidate, Judas. His references are solid. He's a steady prodder, conservative, good connections, knows how to handle money. So we've invited him to preach next Sunday. Now, my point is rather simple. God uses the most unlikely people. Amen? Amen. If I were going to sum up this passage, I'd say it like this. Mary praises God for saving, blessing, and using people of humble origin. Or, as I've chosen to say it, unlikely people. So Mary was blessed. God saved her, blessed her, used her to accomplish a great thing, bring the Messiah to the world. But it's possible to exalt her above what she should be exalted. I mean, she was blessed. And what the passage says is, from generation to generation, they're going to call her blessed. But her attitude toward herself was, look, I'm just a lowly creature. I'm not an exalted one. God's the one that needs to be magnified. That's Mary's answer to, they want to make me sinless and the queen of heaven. She would say, absurd. I'm a nobody. I'm the most unlikely woman in the world to do this. It's God who is great. And then she would say, but you know what? I don't deserve this. And others that God has blessed don't deserve this. And Israel certainly did deserve God's blessing. She acknowledged her sinfulness. And she claimed God as my Savior. Not, as I said a moment ago, a Savior. My Savior. There's not the slightest hint that she deserved God's blessing. All this thing says of her is she was lowly and she believed God. And God blessed her, not because she was superior to others, but because God is merciful and powerful and faithful. So, he did that for Mary, and as this passage so clearly says, he does it for others who trust him and fear him and need him and come to him. Now, those who are blessed should be like Mary and bless the Lord. Instead of claiming any credit, Mary magnified the Lord for his grace, verse 48, his power, verse 49, his holiness, verse 49, his mercy, verse 50, his provision, verse 53, his faithfulness, verse 54. Mary praised God for blessing her, a humble maid of Israel. Mary praised God for resisting the proud, the mighty, the rich, and aiding the poor and the lowly. Mary praised God for faithfully fulfilling his promise to Abraham. So let me ask you, you consider yourself unlikely? I suspect we do. And if we don't, we should. Right? Well, hear the message from the word. God blesses. He saves. He blesses. He uses the most unlikely people. And Mary is the prime case, and that's what she said about herself. But she also said, what God did for me, he will do for you. That's her point. In 1949, Billy Graham held an evangelistic crusade in Los Angeles, California. That evangelistic crusade catapulted Billy Graham to become a national figure overnight. It was meant to be a two-week crusade in a tent. It was pitched in what is now downtown Los Angeles. I've been to the spot. There's a little plaque up commemorating it. And a revival broke out. And the two-week meeting lasted 6 weeks. One of the individuals who got saved during that meeting was a man named Stuart Hamblin. Y'all remember him? If you remember him, you are really showing your age. Well, as a result of his getting saved, he was a Hollywood figure. He sort of fell out of favor with Hollywood, and he had a radio program, and when he refused to accept a beer company as a sponsor, he was fired. Now, there's a story that floats around. I'm not exactly how accurate it is, but the end is accurate for sure. But the way the story goes, it's like this. He was struggling, and John Wayne and he had a conversation. Now, how many of you remember John Wayne? You've seen reruns. All right. John Wayne told him that all of your troubles got started when you got religion. And he asked him, do you think it was worth it all? And Hamblin answered, yes. Then John Wayne said, you liked your booze too much. Don't you miss it? And Hamblin said, no. Then John said to him, I don't understand how you could give it up so easy. And Stuart Hamblin responded, it's no big secret. All things are possible with God. To which Stuart replied, John said, that's a catchy phrase. You ought to write a song about that. So Stuart Hamblin did. And here are the lines. Whether that story's true or not, I don't know, but I know these are the lines. It is no secret what God has done. What he's done for others, he will do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. That's Mary's response to what God did for her. Let's pray.